Have your Bible. I'd invite you to open up to the same passage where we began last night, Exodus chapter 9, and we're going to read there again verse 16. God is speaking to Moses, and he's given him a message to take before Pharaoh. He says this, verse 16, "But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth." God was very jealous about his name. He was careful about his name, and he wanted his name broadcast throughout the entire world. And as his disciples would go forth, as his prophets would go forth throughout the rest of the Old Testament history, they would often go with these words on their mind, words that are familiar to all of us, if you've read especially the King James Version, "Thus saith the Lord." That is, in the name of God, we are declaring this. Now, I want to talk to you about what it means to wear the name of God, what it means to take God's name in vain, the concept of God's name that he was jealous of, and how he was trying to make that name known into all the world. Before we do so this evening, we have an awesome privilege to go before God's throne and to approach him in a serious time as we humble ourselves before his throne and make our petitions known. Let's pray together at this time.
Road up to Calvary, how dark was the night that he died, how heavy the cross that he carried. I'll never know till I stand by his side. I'll never know how steep was the mountain. I'll never know till I see him above. I only know that he sought till he found me. I only know how deep was his love. Was the Lord when he suffered? How lonely was he when betrayed? How much was the death that he settled? I'll never know, but I know that it's paid. I'll never know how steep was the mountain. I'll never know till I see him above. I only know that he sought till he found me. I only know how deep was his love. Cold was the grave where they laid him. How long was the night he passed through? How much did he pay to redeem me? I'll never know, but I know that he's true. I'll never know how steep was the mountain. I'll never know till I see him above. I only know that he sought till he found me. I only know how deep was his love.
The invitation song will be number 230. Number 230.
As we begin tonight, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Exodus, the sixth chapter. We're going to begin at the beginning, as God was calling Moses to be his servant and his spokesman to bring about the great deliverance. And we're going to see several scenes that transpire, leaving the scene of Exodus, going to the scene of Sinai, going from the scene of Sinai throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, into the days of Christ. And I'll let you know when we're transitioning scenes and changing passages. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, as God is speaking to Moses, the Bible says, "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord." This is the great I am statement of the Old Testament. The term I am is where we actually comes from the name of God, which is translated as Yahweh. And Yahweh is the name that God is revealing on this occasion. I apologize, it's holding up on me here. God is literally saying on this occasion, I am that I am, or Yahweh is Yahweh. That's an important concept for us to grasp hold of, and we have to ask the question, what does it mean when God's saying, I am that I am? There's an interesting thing that takes place in Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 2 and going all the way down through verse 8. You have this long dissertation about the name of God. If you'll notice here in verse 2, he starts the dissertation by saying, I am the Lord, or Yahweh is Yahweh. And then when you get down to the end of verse 8, again he says, I am the Lord, or Yahweh is Yahweh. That's what's known as an inclusion or bookends. And what's doing is in this passage, he is stating who he is at the beginning and at the end, and everything in between is an explanation of that name. And so we need to take careful attention to what he says in between his two declarations to understand who he is. In verse 3, notice what he says. He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, or El Shaddai in the Hebrew. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Now, whether you recognize or not, this is quite a difficult passage and has proven to be problematic sometimes. And you may wonder why that is. It would appear when you first read this passage that he's saying, look, the name I've always gone by is God Almighty. And they never used the name Yahweh in the past. But now I'm going to start going by the name Yahweh. Well, that's problematic because in the book of Genesis alone, which obviously written before this passage, the name Yahweh is used by Abraham, by Isaac, by Jacob, by the rest of the patriarchs. It's used 170 times in the book of Genesis. So you sit here scratching your head and you're thinking, he's saying, I've been known as God Almighty, but they didn't know me as Yahweh when they called him Yahweh and they referenced him as Yahweh quite a bit. So what is being stated here in this statement? I'd encourage you to look over at Genesis chapter 17 with me. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. The Bible says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Okay, there's the declaration, I am Almighty God. That's what God told Moses in Exodus chapter 6, how he had declared himself. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants and after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I also give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I want you to realize what's taking place in this passage. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, he's saying, Yahweh is revealing himself as El Shaddai, or God Almighty. And the exact opposite is happening when you get over to Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, El Shaddai, or God Almighty, is revealing himself as Yahweh. Now, how do we explain this? What's taking place in this passage? There's two things that you need to keep in mind. First of all, revelation in Scripture is progressive. And what I mean by that is God doesn't tell us everything there is to know at one time. He gives us bits and pieces as we can handle it. As we move along through time, we learn more about Scripture. If everything could be summed up in one verse, we wouldn't need the Bible. But we have the Bible because revelation is progressive. The other thing to keep in mind is that there are multiple aspects of God, of who God is. In the past, He was revealing Himself as God Almighty. And what that means is that He was making promises. In the promises that He's making to Abram in Genesis chapter 17, He's saying, I will make a nation out of you. I will give you great land and inheritance. I'm going to give you all these promises and all these blessings. All throughout Abram's life, Isaac's life, Jacob's life, God is continually reminding them that He's going to bless them and He's going to give them things that He's promised, but He hasn't done it yet. He's a God of promise, and He's telling them, recognize the power that I contain, and I am capable of giving you what I've promised. Yet whenever we get over to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, and God begins declaring that I am, He's saying, I am going to be the God who begins fulfilling the promises. I'm not only going to be the God of I will do this or that, but I am the God who is going to begin doing it for you. And you are going to know me in a way that your fathers didn't, in that I'm going to begin fulfilling my promises to you. With this in mind, look at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 4. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Who am I? I am Yahweh, and Yahweh is about to give you all the promises that I have promised to your forefathers before you. God is about to become the God, not just of promises, but of fulfillment. He's going to become the God of redemption, as by His mighty hand and His outstretched arm, He is going to redeem His people back into Himself. That is, He's going to be the God of deliverance. He is going to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage and show the world and make His name great. I am that I am means God is going to do it, and no one is going to keep Him from it. That's the picture that you need to take away from the Exodus. When God declares that He's going to do something, He is going to make sure that it happens, and no one will keep it from Him. Notice what the Bible says in that passage where we read earlier, Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Let everyone in all creation know that I am Yahweh. And Yahweh is the God of Israel, the God of promise and of fulfillment. Again in Exodus chapter 15, after Israel crosses the Red Sea and they begin singing this song of praise to God, notice what they sing to Him at the beginning. The Lord is my strength and my song. Literally that is, Yahweh is my strength and my song. And He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise Him. He is my Father's God and I will exalt Him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is His name. Yahweh is a what? He's a man of war. And all the earth will come to know the name of Yahweh. Yahweh was the God of Israel. He was the God who granted the great deliverance, and all of the world began to fear and to recognize who He was. Leaving the Red Sea, the Israel traveled to Mount Sinai, where they were going to meet with Yahweh in a special relationship as a covenant was going to be given to them. Notice what the Bible says in chapter 19, verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. This is God speaking to Moses. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God has brought them to Sinai for three reasons. Number one, he is bringing Israel into a special relationship with him. He is Yahweh, and they are going to become the people of Yahweh. Number two, it was going to set Israel apart as a nation, the Bible says here, to minister to the rest of the world. They had a responsibility to make God's name known and to bring the nations to God. And then number three, it was to cause Israel to become one with their God. That is, to share in His holiness. Everything that Yahweh was and is and ever will be, Israel was invited to share in that and reflect that nature among the people. In a nutshell, Israel was being set forth to represent God to the nations. Now notice chapter 19, verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Everything that God says, we recognize what we're being called into. It's not just a matter of being called out of Egyptian bondage. It's being called into a relationship with God. We recognize that, the great responsibility in who He is. And so, based on that, give us whatever you want. What happens in the next chapter? Exodus chapter 20 has the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were the foundation of the law that God made with Israel. There were 613 commandments in total that could all be summed up in these ten, which Jesus said could further be broken down into two: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But in Exodus chapter 20, right after He has commissioned them into this special relationship, He gives them the Ten Commandments. Now I want to ask you, what is the third commandment that was given? Of the ten, what was the third? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, we find it. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Whenever we hear this commandment, what's the first thing we think about? We think about, well, you're not supposed to curse or swear and use God's name in a flippant manner. That's a true statement, and that's part of what's being talked about in this verse, but that's not all that's being talked about in this verse. I was listening to a conservative political figure named Dennis Prager. I wasn't real familiar with him, and it turns out Dennis Prager is a Jew. He's written a commentary on the book of Exodus, surprisingly. He is very well versed in the Torah, the law of Israel. And he made a statement in this political conversation. Kind of shocked me when he said it, and I didn't know if it was true. So I want to go back and do some research, and it piqued my interest. And he said, literally, and he's correct, "You shall not carry the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, for unreality." To take God's name in vain means literally to carry the name of the Lord your God for unreality. Or we would say, you shall not wear God's name in a way that does not match with His reality. Let that sink in for just a moment. God has called Israel into a special relationship, and He's saying, you shall not wear my name, in other words, claim to be my children, and then act in a way that doesn't match up with who I am. That's a pretty powerful statement and concept and responsibility that's being placed upon Israel. When God offered Israel a covenant relationship, He was offering them to share in His name, to share in His holiness, to be a special, unique, call out people holy unto Him. Now, later on in the commandments that were given, there were eight commandments that were based on this, the third commandment. I give you a chart here. I have this chart divided into two parts because there were four that applied to the nation as a whole and four that applied to the priests of the nation, or what we would call the leaders. And the concept of there being God's people and there being leaders over God's people that are held to an equal and sometimes a higher standard is something that goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. Over here on the left side, in regards to the nation, they were not to swear falsely. In other words, if they were going to make an oath and promise to do something, they had better fulfill their promise. Why is that? Because that's who God is. When God swears He's going to do something, it will happen. Whenever God says, I am going to deliver Israel out of Egyptian bondage, that's going to happen, and there's nothing Pharaoh or anyone else in the rest of the world can do to keep him from doing that. Okay? Number two, they were not to join in false worship and offering child sacrifice. That was considered taking God's name in vain or wearing His name in a way that did not match with His reality. Why? God never joined in worship with Baal or Ashtaroth or any of the false gods. He did not recognize them as gods, as His equal. They were false gods, and He abhorred child sacrifice. God never, ever required human or child sacrifice. Number three, the third way they could take His name in vain was by becoming a sexually immoral people, according to Amos chapter 2 and verse 7. To become sexually immoral violated the nature of who God is. If you remember later, we learn that marriage was based upon God and how He created the thing and the relationship that Christ was going to share with His church. Sexual immorality was a blasphemy of God's name, and it did not match up with His reality. Number four, reneging on the release of burdens. Sometimes people back in those days, they would acquire debt just like people do today. And when they accumulated so much debt, they became an indentured servant. And their master had he had say over their life. But every so often you would have a year of Jubilee where burdens were released. And the point of the law was, whenever it comes that time of year, or if any time of year you decide that you're going to release a burden from a person who owes you, after it's released, you can't go back on them. Why? That's how God was. When God forgave, He didn't later on say, nope, I take that back. We're going to punish you for that after all. No, when God forgave, He forgave. When He bound, He bound. You have to match the reality of God and how you live your life. Look over here on the other side under the priest. A priest could not serve before God if he was defiled. In a defiled state, he could not partake of holy meals with God. He could not violate any of the priestly commands, or he could not have a physical defect and serve God in His temple. Why? Because as a leader of the people, he was to represent God to the people, and he was supposed to be like God as he stepped into God's presence. And to serve God while defiled, or to partake in a holy meal in a defiled state, or to be defiled in character or have physical defects, those were violations of the nature of God, and to do so was to profane His name or to wear His name in a way that did not match up with reality. I want you to think about what's being taught in this list here. Profaning God's name is when His child acts in a way that goes against His nature. And when His leaders don't match up with who He is, God is quite upset with that when they lead in worship. You know what the penalty was for committing these sins? You were either cut off from amongst the people, or you were executed and put to death. Why? Because it was a very serious thing to wear the name of God, to claim to be His children, and to wear His name in a way that did not match with the reality of who He is. Okay? So God gives these commands. If you're going to be My people, do not wear My name in a way that does not match with My reality. What happens to Israel, though? What type of a people were they? Over and over and over again, they broke these covenants. Who is Israel? Constantly they are swearing falsely, making promises that they didn't keep to God and to people on earth. They were joining in false worship with the Baals and even offering child sacrifice. They were committing gross sexual immorality amongst the people even very shortly after this very event happened. Remember, the Levites came and they had to kill men in the very act to cleanse the sin from the people. Right as Moses is up on the mountain receiving these laws, the people are down on the ground worshiping the golden calf. They were also a people who forgot to release burdens. If you go throughout the prophets, one of the great outcries of the prophets against the people is that you are bringing about social injustice upon My people. When you talk about the priests who served before God, they were constantly a very corrupt people. And as the leadership went, so went the nation. God became very angry with them over and over again. I think about this sign. Are they a holy nation? Look at this, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. What's happening here? This is later on in Ezekiel's writing. Israel has been destroyed and taken off into Babylonian captivity. Why? Because they wore God's name in a way that did not match with who He was. And so He casts them off, He sends them away, but He keeps a small portion around. He keeps what's known as the remnant around. And He's going to bring these people back, the remnant, and He's going to place them in His land and be their God again. Why? Ezekiel says He will be jealous for His holy name. The reason He's bringing them back is the same reason He took them out of Egypt and made them His nation to begin with. For the sake of His name. Okay? Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. What's he saying? He's prophesying that one day in the future he's going to draw Israel back to them, and the nations of the entire world are going to be blessed through them. And when the nations begin to be blessed by God, then he will give what? A new name to his people. Just as he gave a name to Israel at Sinai, he is going to give a new name to his people that are made up of every nation on earth. Okay, keep this passage in mind, this concept of the restoration and of a new name being given. We come now to the fourth scene. Long after Ezekiel and Isaiah are gone, after the children of Israel have been brought back and placed in the land of Israel, the nations haven't come and joined themselves with Israel. God hasn't given them a new name. He hasn't done all the things that He promised that He would do for them whenever He restored them, and so they're waiting around. In fact, there's what we call the period of 400 years of silence. After the book of Malachi or after the book of 2 Chronicles, we don't have any more writing that takes place. They're sitting around waiting for the redemption that God had promised them. There's an interesting thing that happens during this time. The name Yahweh, as we've had it here, well, where's a better mark? You notice there are no vowels there. In Hebrew, they didn't have vowels. Okay? They just had consonants. This is what's known as the Tetragrammaton, or the holy name of God, Yahweh. During that period of 400 years, Israel became reformed in their thinking. They became very conservative. They became very focused on worshiping God. You had the Pharisees beginning to rise to power, and they began to worry about what it meant to take God's name in vain. And they thought they would go to such extreme circumstances that they would no longer utter it in case that they might make a mistake, except for once a year, the high priest would utter the name Yahweh whenever he entered into the most holy place with the blood of the atonement sacrifice. Okay? The way that they decided that they would deal with this is that they would add some vowels. Greek became the language of the day, and Greek has vowels. And so they added the A and the E that we have in our language. And they did this as a mnemonic reminder so that when they came to this, rather than saying the name Yahweh, they would declare the name Adonai, which is the word in Greek for Lord. And so they just began referring to God as Lord, not as Yahweh any longer. Why is that so significant? It's significant because when Jesus shows up on the scene, Jesus starts uttering this name and even applying it to himself. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 21. John chapter 8, verse 21. Then Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me. and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say to you, to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak the word to those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he spoke these words, many believed in him. All throughout that passage in Greek, Jesus is calling forth the name of Yahweh, and he's applying it to himself, and he's making great confusion in the crowd. Many people begin to believe on him as the Son of God here. Notice later on the same chapter, chapter 8, going down to verse 54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his words. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What? Before Abraham ever was, Yahweh was, he is, and ever will be, and that's who I am. Not only does Jesus utter the name Yahweh, which is shocking to the people, they don't do that, but he's actually applying that name to himself, and the people get the message because notice verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out through the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. There are people in this world that claim Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He did more than that. In fact, he claimed to be Yahweh himself in the flesh. And they got the message, they thought it was blasphemous, and they wanted to kill him for claiming to be God. Notice also, if you will, with me, Mark chapter 14, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Listen carefully. Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? Do you claim to be the Son of God? Jesus says, I am Yahweh. The fullness of God dwelt in him bodily. The God who led the Exodus was the God who was leading the new Exodus. He came and dwelt among his people. He tented among them to make them a holy nation, to raise them up, to make his name great. And Yahweh stood before them that day dying on their behalf. This is the God of faithfulness, the God of fulfillment, the God of great deliverance and the God of redemption. As great as the redemption and the salvation and deliverance that Moses brought when he brought them out of Egypt failed to compare to Jesus and the redemption and salvation he brought through the salvation of his own blood that was shed at Calvary. He led the great exodus from the bondage of sin, and he made the name of God great as God bodily performed these actions. This takes us now to scene number 6. The name of God became the name of Yahweh, and it also became the name of Jesus. When you get over the book of Acts, what do we start to see happening here? In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter declaring on that day, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel surely know that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. What's happening now? You're being called out of the world of bondage into Christ. And you must put on the name of Christ. For the name of Christ is the name of Yahweh, is the name of God. You look later, Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected to you by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What? If you're going to be a child of God, you're going to have to become a child of Christ and to wear his name. For his name is now the name that is exalted above all others. You go on later to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. This is after, who is it? Gentiles are being converted and added to the body of Christ, as Isaiah chapter 62 had stated. As Acts chapter 11, verse 26, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now notice, Isaiah 62, verse 2 said that once the Gentile nations come to Israel, I will give them a new name. The name that he gave them was the name of a Christian. The name of Christ. And that's the name that we, the children of God, wear today. We are Christians. We're thankful to carry his name, to wear his name. And when we do it, we had best wear it in a way that matches the reality of who Christ is. This reminds me of a story. Brother Richard DeGoff is one of our old gospel preachers. A lot of y'all know him. Brother Richard DeGoff used to go out and he would meet people and he would ask them where they go to church. And they say, oh, you know, I'm a Baptist. Or they say, I'm a Methodist. Or they say, oh, I'm a Catholic. And they say, what are you? And he said, I'm a Christian. And they say, oh, yeah, well, I am too. He'd say, no, you're not. You're a Baptist or you're a Methodist or you're a Catholic. If you're a Christian, that's the only name that you have. That's the only name that you wear. You don't read about Baptist or Methodist or Catholic Christians in the Bible. You read about Christians. God gave a new name to his people, the name of Christ, who is the head of the body, and we wear it proudly as the children of God in Christ Jesus. Notice this next scene as Peter begins talking about the church's mission. Remember, as Israel was brought together at Sinai, they were invited to come into this special relationship with God. They were to wear his name and to make his name known in all the earth. They were to be a nation of holy priests unto God. Notice what the Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you recognize what Peter's doing? He's saying just as Israel was called into a special relationship with God to be his special people, his royal house, to have the tabernacle, so God has called you out of the world to become his temple, to wear his name, and to be his nation of holy priests. Look down at verse 9, the same chapter, verses 9 and 10. But you are what? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What's this? God has called you out of the world of darkness in the great new Exodus. And he's called you into his marvelous light, to walk in his light, to be the light of the world. A holy nation, a royal priesthood. The relationship that God called Israel into at Sinai is the same relationship God calls his children into through the gospel message. We are a special, called out, chosen people of God. God himself has redeemed us, has saved him unto himself. And we wear His name, and we worship and serve Him, and we put forth an example for the nations so that the nations might come unto God. Later on in the same book, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, notice what the Bible has to say there. If you are reproached for the name of what? Christ. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let no one of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matter. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. If you're going to live your life, don't live your life in a way that doesn't match up with who God is, with who Christ is. Don't be persecuted as a murderer or someone who lives in wickedness, but suffer as a Christian. And if you become a Christian, if you reflect Christ's glory, you will be persecuted. But blessed are you, for so they persecuted Christ. Now, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely slave, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Here's the point I'm wanting to drive home to you, and I hope that you'll take with you. When God calls Christians out of the world and into His special relationship, that's a rare privilege. It has a high standard that comes with it. There are laws that we are placed under that we live by, things that are required out of us. Why? So that we may reflect the one whom we serve. The greatest enemy that the church has today is a Christian who wears the name of Christ but lives in a way that does not match up with the reality of who Christ is. You turn on your TV all the time and you see the baseball player slide into second base and he gets thrown out and he's cursing like the devil, and then later on he scores on a double and he's sitting there and he's crossing himself praising God. It's not matching up with who God is. You have people all the time confessing on one hand that they believe in God, they believe in Christ, they love Christ, and on the other hand, they're living like the devil. It doesn't match up with who Christ is. When you think about a couple passages here, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." You cannot claim to be a Christian and live like the devil. If you're going to claim to be a Christian, your name had better match the reality of the one who gave you the name. Think about this passage, Romans chapter 2, verse 21. "You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? You say do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You make your boast in the law. Do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." You know why so many people in the world hate Christians? Because they've never met one. They have met a lot of people who wear the name of Christ, but their lifestyle does not match the reality of who God is. When we go out as the children of God into the world around us, wearing the name of Christ, we better act like and look like a Christian. It is a serious thing to wear Christ's name, and to do it in a way that does not match His unreality is a disgusting thing and abhorrent to the Lord. I think about this passage, James chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment." Just as in the Old Testament, there were these laws about taking God's name in vain in reference to the nation, and then also to the priesthood, so it is in the church. It's one thing to be a Christian and to live in a way that doesn't match up with God. It's another to be a Christian and claim to be leading people to Christ and not matching up with who God is. When a church leader goes out and cheats on his wife, steals things, gets arrested, shames the name of Christ, it is a terrible thing. Because not only is he a Christian, he's a leader of Christians. And they're taking God's name and attaching it to and associating with something that does not match who Christ is. And the name of God is shamed amongst Gentiles because his children sometimes wear it in a way that does not match with his reality. That's the negative side of things. On the positive side of things, the greatest honor that could ever be bestowed upon a person in all the world is the name of Christ, that of a Christian. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You think about Israel, and we're going to talk about this probably tomorrow afternoon. Israel is this helpless nation in slavery and bondage with no hope whatsoever. And purely by the hand of God, he takes them out of Egypt and helps them cross the Red Sea so that they can go home to be with him in the promised land. By his might and by his power. I want to read you and leave you with the words of Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold for those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Nothing else in the world matters than your relationship with God. And the only hope of salvation that you have, and the only hope that you have of saving your children and your children's children, is by serving Christ and trusting in his might to save. Now, if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, that means you are not in Christ, you are not a child of God, you are not a Christian. How do we become a Christian? You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 3:16. You have to repent of your sins, Luke chapter 13, verse 3. You have to confess his name with your mouth, Matthew 10:32. And you have to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you'll do that, God will add you to his church, just as he did in Acts chapter 2. You can begin wearing the name of Christian, the new glorious name of Christ. But after you become a Christian, your name had better match with the reality of who Christ is. There's something in your life, if you're a Christian, you haven't been living as you should. Get right with God and begin properly confessing his name through your life and actions. If there's one of either case, come as we stand and sing.